Well, if we turn again, please, to Psalm number 130. Psalm 130. And let's read again verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. The great Puritan theologian John Owen writes of a time when the Lord brought him through a very great affliction. He brought him, as he says, to the mouth of the grave. And he speaks of his soul, which was oppressed with horror and with darkness. This is the great John Owen who wrote The Glory of Christ, who wrote Communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, oppressed with horror and darkness. But what Owen says is that what helped him in this trying time, what gave him relief, was the words we have here in verse 4 of this Psalm 130, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. From this, Owen says, I received special instruction, peace, comfort, in drawing near to God through the mediator, and preached thereupon immediately after my recovery. And Owen has, there's a book on this psalm, an exposition of this psalm from Owen. It's probably, or quite possibly, that this sermon that he preached after this illness. But what's not surprising is that in this exposition of this psalm, Owen spends about three quarters of the time on verse 4. And we ask, what was it that Owen found in verse 4 that was so helpful to him? And the answer very clearly is he found the anchor of the soul in the storm. He found the anchor of the soul in the storm. He found that there was no confession more wonderful than this, the confession we made this evening when we confessed in the words of the Apostles' Creed, I believe the forgiveness of sins. That's an easy confession for people to make who know nothing of the storm. It's an easy confession to make for people who don't feel anything of the wretchedness of sin, the plague of their own heart. Easy for them to say, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. Of course God forgives sins. Why would God not forgive sins? But you see, those who hear, like the psalmist, are saying, Lord, from the depths to thee I cry. Those who are saying, Lord, who shall stand if thou shouldst mark iniquity? Those who are saying, my soul waits for the Lord more than they that wait for the morning. In the darkness of the night, to them this is the most wonderful. This is the most blessed. This is the most liberating confession. I believe the forgiveness of sins. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. That's your confession this evening. You're confessing that there is nothing in yourself, nothing in yourself that commends you to the favor of God. You're confessing that you believe the forgiveness of sins, that this is your only hope for time and for an endless world. You're confessing that my only comfort in life and in death is that I, with body and soul, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil. and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore by his Holy Spirit he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. That's quite the confession. That's a confession that makes hell shudder, and it's a confession that makes heaven rejoice. And may we all then have this confession, not only in word, but also in truth and in deed. So here in verse 4, we have faith's anchor in the storm. But there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And simply this evening, we want to look at the storms of life, which shows the need for this anchor, the storms of life. And secondly, the anchor in the storm, there is forgiveness with thee. The storms of life, the psalmist begins here in verse 1, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And again, your confession then is not that you have everything figured out, that you intend to make it on your own from this point on. That would be a foolish confession for anyone to make. No, your confession is that you need God. Your confession is that you cannot live without him. Your confession is that you will sink without him. You notice the psalmist doesn't specify the precise nature of the trouble. We're thankful that they don't so often, that they speak in general terms in such a way that we can put ourselves into their experience and find ourselves there in the Psalms ourselves. He doesn't specify whether it's a providential trial, whether it's a spiritual trial, whether it's sickness or in his family or something in his soul, or a mixture of both. He doesn't specify whether it's a specific sin like we have in Psalm 51, for example, after David sins against Uriah and Bathsheba. He doesn't specify whether it's something as in the case of Job, where God comes in his sovereignty and says, "Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him?" And Job comes to the place where he says, "If I have done evil, show me wherefore thou contendest with me. If I have done evil, I will do no more." It's not specified. But certainly what we get from this psalm is this, that the experience, the life of the believer is not easy. It's not, as it were, plain sailing. It's not a glide down into heaven. No, there's depths. And all these metaphors you have, all these pictures you have, the sea and the roaring here, but the dry, barren wilderness, the foreign land, it's all speaking about what's difficult, what's a fight against the world and the flesh and the devil. But you notice here what is clear is that whatever the precise trouble is, it's causing him to cry out to God. Out of the depths to thee I cry. Crying out to God, waiting for God, more than they that watch for the morning. My soul waits for God, hopes in his word, verse 5. Everything depends on God. Everything depends on God helping him. And we ask you all this evening, as I ask myself, have we come to this place where we come to an end of our own resources, to a place where we are helpless, a place where we are not able to cope, a place where it must be God, where we say, "God, thou must save, and thou alone," where we say, "To whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. My soul, wait thou with patience upon thy God alone. From him comes all my hope and expectation." And you see, God so often sends trials to strip away the self-confidence, the independence that we have to make us cry to Him, to make us realize that we have nowhere else to go but to God, and that we will wait at His door however long. It's not going to be easy. Waiting like this is not easy. Waiting for the morning light is not easy. But here is a soul that will go nowhere else but to God. So it's what is clear in this trouble is that they cry out to God. It's also clear that in this trial, sin does become a burden to Him. Verse 3, after speaking of the trouble and the crying out, he goes on and he says, "If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities against us, O Lord, who shall stand?" God marking. He sees God keeping a record. God sees everything. All things are naked and open before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. But what the psalmist realizes here, what the psalmist is convinced of here, is that the God who sees everything is the God who searches everything, even into the depths of our own hearts, that God is keeping a record. That God is marking. That's the idea behind marking, keeping a record, keeping the sin, keeping an account of all the actions in His book, with a view to acting as a judge, with a view to dealing with the sin. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, if thou, Lord, shouldest be consistent with thyself and deal with my sin, this is what he's saying, this is his trouble now. Lord, who shall stand? Who will clear themselves? Who will give a satisfactory account for their sin when God deals with us? In judgment, therefore, shall not stand such as ungodly are. And this sense of his own sin, it feels as this feels like this great barrier between him and God. Your sins have separated between you and your God. The prayer of the wicked is sin. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Oh, what a depth this is. What a desperate condition this is. No small thing for the psalmist, his sin and his iniquity. No trivial thing, no easy confession to make. I believe the forgiveness of sins. My dear friends, this is the place we must all come to, where we take sin seriously, where we confess sin, where we say the same thing about our sins as God says about our sin. That is what it is to confess. It's to say the same thing as God is saying. Sin is the evil thing which I hate. And we come to see sin as an evil thing which is so hateful. And we come to say, who will stand? We come to see and confess that every hope, every foundation that we have laid for our souls is sinking sand. The house that we build upon, if it's not on the rock, it's sand. Church membership in itself is but sand. A church community in itself is but sand. Maybes and perhapses, and maybe it will be so's, are but sand. It's not enough. It's not the rock. It will sink. It will, when the storm of death comes and beats upon the house will fall. It's not enough. You may have the praise of men. That's not enough. You compare yourself with your fellow man, no doubt. Many of us would come out well. We're respectable churchgoers. We try to live a model life as best we can, and we come out well. But have we ever come to this? Lord, if thou shouldst mark iniquity, Lord, who shall stand? I cannot stand, is what he's saying. And this sense of sin is causing the psalmist causing the soul in distress to wait upon God, to cry out to God, to hope in God and in His Word. It's really such an amazing thing. It's the God against whom we have sinned. It's the God who we have offended. It's the God who will by no means clear the guilty. It's that God that we are waiting upon, looking to, crying to, hoping in. The conviction is this: I must have God. That God is my only hope. Like the woman of Canaan when she was pushed off and Jesus answered her not a word, yet she waited, she hoped, she cried out to God the Savior. And the disciples pushed her away, as it were, and they said, send her away. But she waited, like one waiting for the morning light, like one hoping in the Word, like one who says, to whom else can I go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Oh, what storms there are because of sin, because of the corruption we find within ourselves. Sometimes that's where you find the storm, isn't it? It's not the circumstances around you, it's the storm within you. It's the corruption, the strength of it, the pollution of it, the guilt of it, the power of it, the unrelentingness of it. From out the depths of my own soul, I cry, O Lord, to Thee. From the darkness that I find within my mind, I wait for God. My soul waits. My hope, though I don't see it, is in His Word. Let's now look, though, secondly, at the anchor in the storm. What an anchor there is. We have an anchor, Hebrews tells us. An anchor that is sure and steadfast, strong, it will hold. And where is it? Not down into the sea, as it were, but up into heaven. We have an anchor, sure and steadfast, passed beyond the veil into heaven itself. Jesus Christ, the anchor of the soul. What an anchor there is for a sinking soul, for a soul who feels hopeless, for a soul who feels in darkness. What an anchor is here for this person in God. You notice that, how emphatic it is. It's all in God. There is forgiveness, verse 4, with thee, with God, all the hope, all the encouragement for the distressed sinner, whether it's the awakened sinner, awakened to his guilt, awakened to his sin, awakened to his lostness, awakened to his own inability, what encouragement there is for that sinner, or for the believer who backslides, or for the believer who finds the corruption within him, like Paul does, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Here is the anchor in God. Verse 2, 3, 5, and 7, you notice in capital letters, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God. It's the name of the covenant God, the God who revealed himself to Moses as the Lord God, merciful and gracious, abundant in goodness and truth, that God. And then in verse 3, the word Lord in small letters, speaking of the God of power, the one who is ruler, the one who is strong. And these two names together, as it were, the God of the covenant, the God of mercy, the God who is strong, the God who is all-powerful, the God who is omnipotent. What encouragement that is in the very name of God here for the weak, for the helpless, for the drowning. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. To whom else can we go but to thy name? What other anchor is there for my soul if I don't have one in God? What an anchor is there in the name of God. What an anchor there is in this. Verse 4, there is forgiveness. What an anchor that is. What a strong anchor in the storm. What a hopeful ray of light in the darkness of the morning. There is forgiveness. Who can forgive sins? But God only. The Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And it's forgiveness, the actual dealing with sin. That's what forgiveness is, the taking away of sin, the removing of sin. It's not simply God saying, I will treat you as though you were not guilty. That's not forgiveness. That's not the gospel. God will never say to the guilty sinner, I treat you as though you are not guilty. What God does do is so much better than that. What God does do is he takes the guilt away. He takes the sin away. He removes it. He deals with it. That's the wonder. That's the glory. That's the magnificence of the gospel. God has found a way to remove sin that is consistent with his holiness, consistent with his justice, consistent with his truth, consistent with himself. With the Lord there is forgiveness. Verse 7, with the Lord there is mercy. Where does forgiveness come from? Why does God forgive? Why would God forgive a sinner like you or a sinner like me? What hope can you possibly have? What plea can you possibly have? Again, it cannot be membership in the church. It cannot be even that I stood up and made confession. That's not the ground of your hope. It's not even your faith. If God has given you faith, that's not the ground. That's not the reason, as it were, that God gives mercy or forgiveness. We can never find a reason in ourselves to compel God, to move God to forgive us. I tried my best. I've behaved above average, as good as anyone else. Not good enough. That will never compel God. That will never move God to forgive. We must come to this hope alone. Mercy. There is mercy with God. That which is undeserved. That which is given to those who don't deserve it, who deserve something else, that's mercy. There's mercy with God. But then verse 7 also tells us with the Lord there is plenteous redemption. And here you're asking the question, how can God forgive my sin in a way that is in keeping with his holiness and his justice? How can he show me mercy and give me forgiveness? And the answer is, there is redemption. There is the paying of a price. There is the laying of a great foundation that is the Rock of Ages himself. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, 6 and 7, that God has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption. You see the same three things here. In whom we have redemption. How? Through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Why? According to the riches of his grace, his mercy. There is one who has paid the tremendous cost for a ransom. The ransom price has been paid in full. Sin has been dealt with. Atonement has been made. That simply means sin has been dealt with. It has been taken away. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's what is happening in the atonement. God takes the sin off his people. He puts it onto the head of Jesus Christ, and Christ bears the sin. George Smeaton says, there was never such an accumulation of sin. There was never such a sin upon sin upon sin upon sin, an accumulation of sin on the head of anyone as there was upon the head of Christ at Calvary. This is the great exchange. This is the ransom price. Our sin goes to Him, and His righteousness comes upon us. What a glorious exchange, what a basis, what a foundation, what a great shaft of light for your soul. God has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And that is why the word before redemption is plenteous. Plenteous redemption, because it's the redemption in Christ's blood. There's an abundance here, it's saying. There is mercy, there is forgiveness for the worst of sinners, because this redemption through His blood. And so it is plenteous. There is an abundance. It's not a small thing the gospel is giving you. It is an abundant thing. That's why we hear the church saying, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was on Him, and with His stripes we are healed. That's why you hear the church preaching and saying, let the wicked man forsake his way and return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, unto our God, and He will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon, because there is plenteous redemption. Redemption that is able to meet all your need. Redemption that is able to meet the demands of justice. Redemption that is able to give the desire that mercy has to come to sinners like you. All your sin, all your iniquity, all your transgression. As Paul writes in Acts 13, justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. There were some sins in the Old Testament laws that had there was no provision of a sacrifice for them. You do this, you need to die. But what Paul is saying now is that in Christ, you are justified from all sins. That there is no sin that is the exception. Justified from all things from which we could not be justified from the law of Moses. The sins of our youth, our first sins, the sins of your nature and mine, the corruption of our nature, the sins of your middle age, the sins of your old age, the sins at the very end of your life. Plenteous redemption ever found with Him. A plenteous redemption to meet all the demands of an awakened conscience. Has your conscience been awakened? Has it been stirred? Have you got a sense of the depth of your own sin and corruption? Have you got a sense of the darkness of your own soul? You're like this sinner in the darkness, waiting for the morning. Well, there's plenteous redemption, my friend. You're like the one fleeing to the city of refuge. And that one fleeing in the Old Testament to the city of refuge, he may well have fears. He may well be asking, will the doors be open? I've got to get in. The avenger, the slayer is behind me. Will the door be open? Will they receive me? Will they believe my testimony that this sin was an accident, that the hammerhead fell off? I didn't mean to kill him. Again, you see, there's a condition on it. Oh, but you see, in Christ, there's plenteous redemption. The doors are flung open night and day. And everyone who comes in is received. And you are justified from all things, because there's plenteous redemption. For all kinds of sinners and for all kinds of sins, He will abundantly pardon. You count up your sins, He'll count down the blessings. You count up the iniquities, He'll count down the pardons. There's more in Him than there is sin in you. Plenteous redemption. There is forgiveness. There is mercy. There is redemption with God. Oh, my dear friend, Christ never disappointed the poor sinner that came to Him, pleading His mercy and His compassion. You'll find endless disappointments in yourself. You'll find endless disappointments and confusions and contradictions in your own efforts, in your own looking, in your own waiting, in your own hoping, in your own crying out, in your own coming, in your own motives. You'll find disappointment upon disappointment upon disappointment. But my dear friend, you will never find any disappointment in Christ the Savior. He will abundantly pardon. There is plenteous redemption. There is mercy. There is forgiveness. He never turns any away. Plenteous redemption with him, more than enough in Christ for 1,000 worlds and thousands upon thousands. He never ignored any cry. He never turned away. He never walked on. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard. They looked to him and they were lightened. Whosoever comes to me, he says, I will in no wise cast out. I will abundantly pardon the wicked man who gives up his own thoughts and gives up his own ways and turns to me. I will abundantly pardon. Don't you want to know what kind of wicked man he is? Don't you want to see something of his past first? The Lord says, no. The wicked man, forsake his way. What about the unrighteous man? Don't you want to measure the depth of the unrighteousness first? I know the depths of the unrighteousness, but I know the depth and the height and the length and the breadth of the pardon and the mercy and the redemption that there is in Christ. And so I say, I will abundantly pardon. What a glorious Savior Christ is. What a sure anchor for the soul. What a safe place. What encouragement for the soul waiting for the light, to wait on for him earnestly. More than they that watch for the morning. Nothing can compare to the concern a soul has when it comes to have dealings with God. It's not a matter of indifference. It's not a secondary matter. It's not a trivial matter. This, no, more than they that watch for the morning. But it's this forgiveness with God, this mercy, this redemption with God. This is the motivation. This is the encouragement to the soul to keep waiting, to keep looking, to keep seeking. Because they that seek will find. And they that wait, though they wait and though it feels long, light will rise, though I walk in darkness. The Puritan Thomas Brooks says, you must distinguish between delays and denials. God may delay us when he does not deny us. He may defer the giving of a mercy and yet at last give the very mercy begged. I heard a story of the slaves in the West Indies sometime in the 19th century, and they were about to be liberated, and they knew the day, they knew the date, and in the morning, in the very early morning, they sent some of the slaves up to the mountaintop so that they would see the first rays of light coming on the morning, and so that they would be able to say to those down below, light has come, the morning of our salvation, as it were, has arrived. John Owen found great distress at the mouth of death, but he found an anchor in this verse. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. He found this anchor that gives encouragement to sinners, and then he went and preached on it and encouraged others to lay hold upon this forgiveness, upon this anchor too, this way of forgiveness, this peace with God, this pardon, this mercy, this redemption, and God's way. And he said, Satan's going to come and he's going to do what he did in the garden. He's going to say, God's ways are not equal. You don't think that just by taking fruit that you and your whole race will be plunged into death and misery and darkness. You don't think that God really means that you're going to die just by taking one piece of fruit. And what Owen says is that now in the covenant of grace, Satan is doing the same thing. You don't think that just by looking at Christ, you don't think that by believing on Him, you don't think that by one crying out to Him for mercy and forgiveness and pardon, that all these tremendous sins that you have committed will be forgiven and that you will have a title to heaven and Emmanuel's land simply by believing. And he says Satan and unbelief join forces and they plot against the Lord and against His anointed, and against the free, sovereign grace, mercy, love of God in Christ. But it's through the foolishness of preaching, Owen reminds us, that God will save them that believe. And we'll just close here by giving some of these encouragements, these reasons that Owen gives us for receiving this mercy, this forgiveness, this redemption in Christ. He says, firstly, these are God's terms. We didn't negotiate this. We didn't make this up. These are not our terms. These are God's terms. This is what God has done. It's not something that you need to add to or contribute to. This is what God has done. Should we argue with God? Should we say we want another way of salvation with our own contribution? If God will save us by mercy, says Owen, then let it be so. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. These are God's terms, but then he says, this way gives God all the glory. This is the excellency of faith. Why do we receive forgiveness by faith? Why not by love? These three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Why not then by love? Because faith is the receiving grace. Faith is the empty-handed grace. Faith is the grace that simply receives as a beggar and gives all glory to God. A poor, ungodly sinner going to God with the guilt of all his sins upon him to receive forgiveness at his hand, Owen says, brings more glory to God than the obedience of all the angels who never sinned. Do you want to give God glory? Then look to this way of forgiveness through the blood of Christ. These are God's terms. This gives God all the glory. Thirdly, if this way of salvation is refused, there is no other way. It's not necessarily the most pleasant way, but it's certainly the only way. Take this path of forgiveness in Christ or perish forever. If you continue in your present state and condition, Owen says, if you rest on what you do or what you hope to do, if you support yourselves with general hopes of mercy mixed with your own endeavor and obedience, if you come not up to a thorough gospel closure with this way of God, if you make it not your all, giving glory to God therein, perish you will, perish you must. And that to eternity, there is no other sacrifice for sin. No other way. Fourthly, this way is free and open to sinners. It's free and open to sinners. You've many witnesses. God the Father says, come. Compel them to come in. The marriage supper is ready. All things are ready. Come. The gospel has, we said, doors open. The doors of the city of refuge are open in the gospel. The preachers are saying, I pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God. Jesus is saying, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. The Spirit and the bride are saying, come. And let him that heareth say, Come, and whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. It's free and it's open for sinners. Fifthly, this way is safe. No one ever miscarried in it, Owen says. There is none in heaven but will say it was a safe way. There is no one in hell who can say otherwise. It is safe to come on here. God has sworn that it is a safe way with his own name and with an oath. Two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. That oath, it gives us this anchor. It's safe. And lastly, it's the only way and means to enable you to keep. It's the only way and means to enable you to obedience. Don't try and get obedience, law-keeping from the heart without coming to Christ for mercy and for pardon and forgiveness. It's from out of Christ. It's from out of his cross. It's from out of his blood. It's from out of his pardon that there flows by the blessing of the Spirit new obedience. There is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared, that God may be loved and obeyed. It's the only way unto obedience. Lord, who shall stand if thou shouldst mark iniquity? But there is forgiveness. There is an anchor for you. There is forgiveness with God that he may be feared. Amen. Let us pray.